Ezekiel's been pretty gnarly. And this is kind of gnarly for those who are leaders, those who are leaders in the church, or maybe those who would want to be a leader in the church. This is not at all comfortable. What's gone on here, the year is about 586 or later BC, and it's Jerusalem has been destroyed, and Ezekiel is there ministering to those who have been taken captive. And after he pronounced judgment on all these other places, then he returns his attention to Israel. And we're going to see now the hope that Israel has in God. God's got a plan. He told them in Jeremiah chapter 29, he says, I got a future and a hope for you guys. So, you know, not plans, I've got plans of peace, not of evil. And so, you know, while they're suffering, while they're going through this, and now they've lost everything. They've lost it all. And they're in a foreign land. Go, what is going on here? Well, it's kind of after the point here in chapter 34. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, it was before the point when God spoke to the shepherds. But now, after it's all done, God is telling Ezekiel to speak to the shepherds. Maybe to tell them that, you know, you guys are to blame. Leaders, you are to blame for all of it. Leadership is a sticky thing. It's a sticky thing being a leader. It is a great responsibility, and you are definitely under greater judgment. As we know, James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, don't desire to be a teacher because you will be under greater judgment. We know that those who follow leaders, right? Those who follow every leader, be it a good leader or a bad leader, you're going to end up where they end up. And if it's a bad leader, then you're going to end up in the ditch that the leader walked in. Matthew 15:14, let him alone, Jesus says. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And that's just, common sense, you would think. But even if you follow in ignorance or in innocence, do you realize if you follow, say, false teaching or out of control leaders, that you're going to go to the same place they go? In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we see the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, who stole the kingdom out from under David. And we learn in all of that, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, says, and with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. Absalom said, hey guys, come over here. You want to hang with me? Go, okay. And they did it, not knowing where Absalom was going to lead them. He led them in rebellion. They didn't have rebellious hearts, but I think that they didn't have very bright hearts, because they didn't ask enough questions. So God not only holds the leader's sins against him, that would be the rotten leaders, but for everybody who followed that leader will also pay for their sins. That's what you get for being a leader. I'm kind of, it's kind of a scary thing being a pastor and looking at things like this. And I would hope this scares me into wanting to just be more sure all the time that I'm teaching the scriptures and loving God's people the best I can. I think every pastor needs to go through this chapter twice a day. All right, now, that's good. Starting now, but we're going to see something great, because this really isn't about bashing the leaders as much as getting our eyes on the real leader. So, chapter 34, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Excuse me. So we have a woe to the shepherds. Woe to them. Woe is, by the way, the word woe. I just thought I'd look it up in the dictionary. Because if you look it up in the Hebrew, it just says woe, ho, or oh, or alas. And you go, okay. That doesn't help me. So look up the word woe in the English. And it's a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief. As God looks upon the shepherds and sees their eternal condition. When you hear the word woe from God, that's not good. Now, a shepherd's responsibility, those of you who don't know what a shepherd is, he's the guy that watches over the sheep. He takes care of them, he feeds them, he leads them to the right places, he protects them from wolves and animals of all kinds. And because sheep need a shepherd. Sheep aren't the brightest creatures God created. Like spiders are brighter than sheep. We are continually compared to sheep in the scriptures because sometimes we are not nearly as bright as a spider. We do just as sheep do. We just sometimes follow without any thought, whatever we follow. I heard lots of stories about the silly things sheep do, and it just blows your mind. So, something else about sheep. Sheep cannot survive without some sort of human care and intervention. Sheep will not survive on their own. And so we are sheep. And the shepherd's responsibility is to care for the sheep. And woe to those shepherds who are in it for themselves, and they're not in it for the sheep. In fact, we see here that they use the sheep to their own advantage, for their own gain. I think about this, that some people want to lead in the church because they fancy themselves to be leaders or to be a good, they think, I think I'd be a good leader. I think if you want to lead because you like to lead, that's not very good because it's still all about you. If you really want to lead, it should all come by accident because you love God's people. I've heard of so many that accidentally became the leader because they were the ones by default who loved the people and cared about them. And so here's the deal. They are to feed the flock, but they didn't. They fed themselves, and they used the flock to do that. Now, Jesus even told Peter when they had that conversation in John chapter 21, Peter, do you love me? And that was a scene, poor Peter. And Peter, yeah, I love you. And every time he asked, the three times, it was, feed. Jesus then said, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. And that's what he said. In other words, if you love me, Mr. Peter, you say you love me, right? Yeah, I love you. Then take care of others. That's how it's done. And so here are the shepherds. They're just, anybody on a throne. By the way, when we do this, I've got to say this. This is not just for pastors. This is for all religious leaders, bosses, teachers, parents, husbands. All right. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And so we know that a leader that God has ordained will love and care and have compassion on those that he leads. Like I said, I think every pastor needs to go through this and have those checkpoints. And because as I'm reading this, I feel like there's people out there sitting out there going, well, Kevin, I don't think you're very good at point three there. You've been okay with point this. And no, please do not scrutinize me. Scrutinize yourself tonight, would you please? And I will scrutinize myself. He's to care and have compassion on those he leads, not to treat anyone as less than. That's the issue. And that's what it is when you lead with force and cruelty. You just see other people as your little pawns in your little game. You just push them around. But such a big difference between force and cruelty and the compassion stated here. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4 says to the leaders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Matthew 20, 25 and 26, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the perfect witness, and that if we're going to witness to the unbelieving world and we want to show people Jesus, then there's got to be an element of mother in us, and there's got to be an element of father in us. There's got to be an element of paramedic and an element of police. There's got to be a balance there. But whatever you are or whatever case may come up, no matter what, you are a shepherd. We are all shepherds in that sense. Leaders who lorded it over. King Saul, he was the first earthly king to Israel. The people begged for a king. They wanted a king. They wanted to look like the other nations. And so God got right into their heads and hearts, and he picked out a guy that everybody wanted. He chose Saul. But it wasn't God who chose Saul. He got it out of their hearts and gave them what they imagined would be the perfect king. But God then even warned them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Through Samuel, he says to the people, you guys sure you want a king? Yeah, we do want a king. Well, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take from you. He's going to take your daughters and make them slaves. He's going to take your sons and they're going to go to war. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to take everything from you. And when it's all done, you're going to cry. And Saul did that very thing. And he had all kinds of different motivational techniques that he used on the people. One of them was, you know, in a fight against the Philistines, he took a yoke of oxen and he chopped them all up. He sent them all out to the people and with a note that said, if you don't come to battle with me, I'm going to chop up your oxen too. And so they said, should we go to battle or not? But this is the type of shepherd he was. King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, As he became king, he didn't know what to do with himself. He didn't know how to go about it, much like his father, just asking questions, how am I supposed to do this? But Rehoboam went to his friends to see what they wanted him to do. He first went to the elders, and he said, so how should I rule these people? What am I supposed to do? And then in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, and they spoke to him, the elders spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. Serve them. And of course, Rehoboam says, okay, hold that thought. And he went to his, you know, dope smoking friends, and they told him to, they told him, dude, you're the king now. Just make it tough on him. Make it tough on Rehoboam. Okay, yeah, I'm the king. Too many people like that. I find that most people who complain over leadership, by the time they get to be leaders, they are always worse than the people they complained about. They're the ones that lord it over people more than anything. I just remember that happening in the Navy. When I was, guys that got position that couldn't wait to get position. Oh, my goodness. And so anyway, through all of that, a horrible split came, and so, and then, of course, during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, they're the worst shepherds of all. They were way in it for themselves. They're described right here. They only cared for themselves. This is what it says, Jesus said to them, Matthew 23, verse 4, says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This isn't how you lead sheep. Matthew 23, 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And this is what happens when a shepherd doesn't do it God's way, but does it the world's way, with force and cruelty, and keeps people from heaven. Think about that, the way we lead. Again, this is so easy to just go ahead and lay on the pastor right now, and certainly it is, it's at me, but this is for husbands and bosses and teachers and whatever you're leading. And so they were scattered, verse 5, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. You know, it's just amazing. God's eyes on Israel, God's eyes on the hurting, God's eyes on the sinner with compassion. He's saying, who's looking for these? What? They're all just running all over the place. Anybody care? Anybody looking for these people? You know, sometimes you and I might think so-and-so is a pain in the neck. And we might be right. But every pain in the neck is greatly loved by God. God looks at every little sticky burr of a person. And he loves them. But they're all out there wandering around. You know, the cruel, self-serving leader will, unfortunately, inspire some to follow him. Saul had his followers. The Pharisees had their followers. Rehoboam certainly had his followers, and many of these kings who were just horrible had their supporters. And that king or that shepherd will get from them what he wanted. But the rest are just going to run away, and they're going to be scattered. They're going to go off and do their own thing. I think about all the people who've been destroyed at church who then ran into the world to avoid getting destroyed by the church. It happens. But let's make this a little bit closer. Kids getting destroyed at home. And so they run into the world. You don't run from situations where you're getting loved and fed. Now, certainly, you know, the other side of this real quick is that, yes, sinners do love to run from God. Those who want to keep their sin will run from God. But we are talking here about another issue. And that is people who are seeking God and then getting destroyed by those who should be leaders appointed by God. Horrible. People seeking the Lord and popping into a church and then feeling pretty good for the first 3 weeks, and then pow, it comes. All the weird expectations or what. You see, what happens is that these people are getting destroyed in certain religions and such, or like I said, children being destroyed at home. And so they're looking to escape that destruction, only to jump into another destruction. What's sad is they will be destroyed one way or the other. They'll either be destroyed sitting there at that home, in that abusive home, or they'll get destroyed somewhere else. Or they get destroyed in a false religion, a cult, or just maybe a mainstream denomination with a weird pastor. Don't say a word. Weird is okay. Nowhere in here does it say weird. Now, I'm just saying that you get with an abusive pastor, should I say. But I think this so applies to the cults. Those organizations that tell you that only through their organization can you get salvation. These shepherds are from the pit of hell. And I'll tell you something, people who are seeking God will meet up with cult members at their door or wherever, on their bicycles, whatever. And they think that they're going to have a relationship with God, but they've suddenly brought themselves into a relationship with man, with legalism, and with a standard that they continually try to keep up with, but, you know, they can't do it, and they've got the elders looking over their shoulders all the time, ruling them with force and cruelty. And you know what happens to them? They finally just, if they're lucky, they get out of it. But you know what's happened, though? Once they're scattered, they'll just die out there, because I've found that there's only been a couple that I've ever really known that have escaped, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and want to come to the Lord. They think, hey, you know what? This religion thing is horrible. They say, this shepherd that I've been hanging with is horrible. And then the next thought is, all shepherds are horrible. I'm going shepherdless. That's it. If the real shepherd comes to you, you wouldn't notice him. Say, nope, sorry, I've done the shepherd thing. It's horrible. Like pulling somebody out of a cult is like, you know, pulling a guy out of the mouth of a lion. You saved his life, but he'll have them scars all over him, and it's going to affect the way he thinks and walks forever. Every cult, every false religion, God will judge. God will judge the leaders. But what's so horrible is that, you know, this is Israel. Well, think of the apostate church today. How many churches now are just bringing in, I think just as recently we were just talking about this, you know, the Presbyterian church. Now there's two branches of the Presbyterian church. I don't know which one is which. All I know is that one of the divisions of the Presbyterian church has made a statement that they are accepting homosexuals. They're going to marry homosexuals, and they believe that God has rejected Israel and they're going to reject Israel. And I'm telling you what, people are going there because they have the name of Jesus. They spout the name of Jesus. People go there, but what they've gone to are these shepherds who are feeding themselves. Well, they're not really feeding themselves. They're just kind of getting more people. Right, you get more people, you get more food for yourself. They just want the popularity. It's horrible. And people are getting destroyed by it. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord, verse 7, verse 8. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now, obviously, it all just had gone down at that time. There were no more leaders. Those leaders didn't have any position at all. They were all stuck in Babylon underneath Nebuchadnezzar now. And so that's not a good thing to have God against you. Not going to do very well there. But here, God fires the shepherds, and I will say that they will also be quite literally fired. And the scary thing, as I brought up at the beginning of this all tonight, is that God keeps perfect records of all who left God because of wicked shepherds. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing for anybody who would desire to lead. Thus, the writing of that song. I wrote that song, a song called A Captain of the Saint Pierre, long before I was ever near being a pastor, but now it means even more. As those who are not familiar with the song, the ship that goes around picking up drowning people, that being the church, the captain is the Lord Jesus. And so, picking up drowning people, but on that ship, they just fight, they just, you know, there's the fighting, and there's the entertainment going on, there's the seeking of pleasure, there's all of these things, forgetting why they're on the boat. But at the end of the, towards the end of the song, I say, you know, there'll come a blessed day when the Saint Pierre will turn and head for the shore, and all us sinners met on the way, going home to peace forevermore. But I'll always wonder about those under the sea. How many people didn't board the Saint Pierre because of me? That is more convicting today than it was when I wrote it. I would just hate to be somebody's excuse for going to hell. By my life, by where I lead, by just being a creep. God keeps perfect records for the wicked shepherds of all that went into the ditch with them. And God says to them here, no more, you're done. But he says that, and you know, I guess they'd feel like little orphans, or they'd feel like sheep without a shepherd, but God has the plan all set up. For thus says the Lord God, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Take that last little sentence and file that away for now, if you would. This is great because this is one of those proof texts of Jesus being God Almighty. Jesus being Jehovah God. What does it say there in verse 11? For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd. See, Jesus came and he said in John chapter 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. In Luke 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is the one who fulfilled and will fulfill verse 11, well, this whole section here. This definitely speaks of Jesus. This tells us that Jesus is God. Now, David, King David, we're going to talk about him a little bit tonight, but King David, who was a shepherd, was a very good shepherd, as far as we know from his childhood, because he knew his shepherd. The problem with the old shepherds, and the problem with the shepherds who rule with cruelty and force and all of these things, or just false teaching or whatever, is that they don't have God as their shepherd. They don't consider themselves to be an under-shepherd or even just a regular old sheep underneath the greatest shepherd of all. The Lord. Psalm 23, 1 through 6, right? We know this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As David looked out on the sheep, and he loved the sheep so much. Shepherds are weird. They love the sheep. And they care for them in such a way. And I know that David looked out at those sheep and just thought, wow, if I love these sheep the way I do, imagine how much God loves me. Sheep don't worry when their shepherd is near. Sheep don't flip out when the shepherd is near. Oh, they flip out. Once they feel that rod, the staff, give them a little poke. And they're like, oh, hey, I'm good, thanks. Very, very content with the shepherd. This is our shepherd. You see, there have been good shepherds, but there will always be only one perfect shepherd. And this shepherd, Jesus, is who is spoken of here. And you see here also that God will search and seek his sheep. Search for and seek his sheep. Luke 15, 4 through 7. What man of you, have 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And it's awesome how he says one sheep was lost, and it's one sheep scattered away from the 100. As he knows each one. I know some of y'all have been in that place where the Lord had to go find you. And think of the rejoicing that he did when he found you. The rejoicing in heaven when he found you. Three times in this section, we see that he will feed them. So he'll seek them out. He'll search for them. He will feed them. Nothing like a feeding from the Lord. And though I would hope that when we come to church, you know, this particular church, that you're getting a good feeding, and the Word of God is what we must feed on. But man, there's never going to be a feeding like Jesus. I think about the two guys on the road to Emmaus when, after Jesus had risen from the dead, kind of snuck up alongside them and just started talking to them. And he expounded the Old Testament scriptures to these two guys. Can you imagine that feeding from the man, the God, who wrote it, who did it? What a feeding that will be. But Jesus himself is the feeding. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And he says, you know, Moses, you know, Father gave you manna. But everybody who ate the manna ate it and died. He says, I'm the bread of life. Living bread. You eat of me, you'll never die. And he gave himself, he fed us, in a sense, with his body and his blood. Gave himself up for us that we would be fed with the very thing we needed more than anything. He will care for his sheep. Yeah, and by the way, yeah, he does for us now. He cares. He is our shepherd now. But this is actually speaking about Jesus in the millennium. That is after the 7-year tribulation period, which is coming very soon. You see the news with Israel? It is amazing the amount of bombs being hurled at Israel right now. But the other side of that, and you know, I don't want to be lulled to sleep here, and unfortunately sometimes pastor gets lulled to sleep, is that, you know, somebody's always hurling bombs at those guys. Say, oh no, this is the end. Yes, I agree. It's the end. But I also, you know, we've seen God stop it. And we've seen it, but this could very well be what the next couple chapters coming up in Ezekiel, where God puts a hook in the mouth of these guys, and then he commences on with the 7-year tribulation period. Well, I mean, look around you anyway. The technology, the wars, the attention on Israel, it is amazing. I don't understand how anybody can be a non-believer. How can they be so incredibly blind and even have a hatred for Israel? But that's another study altogether. This is the millennium that is spoken of, that after the 7-year tribulation period, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, that's when God is going to be dealing with Israel. And through all of the tribulation that hits this world, it's going to be just like what happened in Egypt with Moses. It'll be plague after plague on the world while Israel is safe in their little cocoon. But they had darkness everywhere in Egypt except where the Israelites lived. Their electricity didn't go out. And every plague that came upon Egypt, Israel was protected from it, but they could see it all around them. Scary. All of that that went down in Egypt when God delivered them was a picture of what is to come. When God takes them away in Revelation chapter 12, and the persecution that comes their way, and then God gives them wings and they fly off to a place where God keeps them for three and a half years. He protects them through all of this. And then when it all goes down and it's all done, Jesus will then reveal himself to Israel. They'll look on him whom they pierced and they'll mourn. They'll say, "Oh, it was you." And everybody's going to weep. And God's going to save them that day. That moment. And directly following that, Satan is cast into a pit for 1,000 years. And Jesus will rule and reign on this earth. We're going to be there, Christians. The Jews are going to be there. The Lord is going to bring us all together in one family. Ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, going to be weird? All I know is the scriptures on this. I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, can I have my dog there? Is my dog going to be there? I vote no on your dog, but it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. But all I know is what the scriptures say. And since I've never been there and I've never done this, it's hard for me to really grasp. But this is that coming millennium. As it says here that he's going to gather up his sheep, right? Isaiah 35 verse 10 says, "And the ransomed," this speaks of the millennium, "and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Jesus will rule and reign. He will be our shepherd in the millennium. We will have perfect government finally. As it says in Isaiah 9:6, the government will be on his shoulders. That's good. That's a good place for the government. In the meantime, we got to deal with what we got to deal with. But now, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the millennium because we have a couple of really strange verses coming up. But now God is going to turn his attention from the leaders, and he's going to turn to the followers, the pedestrian, the pedestrian sheep, just the ones that are just going. The reason he needs to do this, and the reason you and I need to hear this, is because we love to bag on the leaders, but the Lord needs to speak to us as a church, as a mob, as a group, and as individuals within that group, lest we forget that everybody is responsible for his own actions. Every individual is responsible for his own actions. And though false teachers will always have followers, it's really what the followers were looking for. Once they learn that it's error, I'm trying to get myself out of this circular thought right now, and I can't seem to do it. Every man is responsible for who he follows. That's it. And God is going to tell them that. He's going to let them know, guys, you're not innocent. Though you may have innocently followed that bad guy. And even if you followed the good guy, I'm judging each person. So that's what this whole business is at the end there in verse 16. But I'll destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Oh my goodness. Fat and the strong. Well, verse 17. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I'll judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet and they drink what you've fouled with your feet. Therefore, I mean, it's kind of a gross, you know, visual here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So we see in the New Testament, we see Jesus speaking of dividing the sheep and the goats. We see him speaking of, in Matthew 13, the dividing of the wheat and the tares. Knowing, too, by the way, that he is the judge between sheep and sheep. While we may see somebody who is not walking with God, we don't know what God's doing in their hearts, and they may return, and so they may belong to the Lord. Or we see somebody who's not walking with God, and they don't belong to God, but it's hard. So you know what we do? We give them the word of God, and we love them, but we do not judge to condemnation. But we do have to make judgments in all of our dealings, but not judge to condemnation. God will do it, as even says in the wheat and the tares, you know, Jesus says, let them grow together. You know, you start pulling up tares, you accidentally pull up a wheat. Oh, you weren't a tare, you look like a tare. And so God says, no, let me do that. And he will, it says. But some people say, yeah, so stop judging me. Dude, God's judgment is a lot scarier than anybody else's judgment. So, you know, you if somebody gives you a hard time for your sins, you know what? Just remember that if you live in sin, separated from God, if you really love your sin more than you love God, certainly God's going to judge you. It's going to be way worse than anybody saying, hey, stop the sinning. So God's going to judge. So don't let that comfort, if you don't want to walk with God, don't let that comfort you. I didn't mean to say any of that. The fat sheep are going down. It says so. The pushy sheep are going down. The self-centered sheep going down. This all speaks of self-centeredness. By the way, it doesn't speak, this is a picture of a sheep who's been feeding himself. It's not a picture of, you know, oh my goodness, I mean, how skinny do I have to be before I can go to heaven? I mean, you know, I'm on a diet now and I'm like, I've been fighting with this. And no, don't miss the point. Self-centered sheep are the ones who have not heard the voice of the shepherd. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. In verse 4 of that same chapter, he says, when he brings out his own sheep, the shepherd, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Those who have heard the voice of Jesus will not continue in a life of self-service. They will not continue in a life of hedonism. That's a bigger word than I'm used to using. But that is the belief that pleasure or happiness, that personal pleasure or happiness, is the most important goal in life. A continual self-service. More and more. That's what I don't know. Don't say it. Okay. Wow. I'm learning. All right. But you know, that's something we talked about last Sunday night in Jude, verse 12. It says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. What? Talking about the self-absorbed. And the word spot is actually translated reef. And that's, you know, that as a ship goes on the sea and he does not know that there's a reef there, the ship is going down. Just like the only way the church goes down, and there are so many of the sheep who go down with it, it's never because somebody was really serving the Lord. It's always caused by the self-serving. And God paints the picture here with the sheep. It's like, look at you. You're trampling all that stuff. You don't care that other people are involved here. You are here only for yourself. You know, sin is primarily made up of self-service. That's what sin really is made of. It's tough, though, isn't it? It's tough because you and I must serve ourselves if we want to live. It's like a diet, right? I mean, okay, I'm going to go on a diet. Well, you still have to eat. It would be really easy to stop something that you don't need, right? It's easy to stop drinking. It's easy to stop smoking. You don't need those things. But you can't stop eating. And every time you take that fork and you put it in a food and you put it in your mouth, even if it's from a Slim Fast Weight Watchers box, you are serving yourself, right? So there's always an element of self-service in our lives. So not all self-service is sin. But I do believe that all sin is self-service. The description of these sheep, hey, they're in it for themselves. They have not met the shepherd. They don't care to know the shepherd. They hang with the other sheep because the potlucks are awesome. But they don't know the shepherd. And God makes that judgment. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. If these two verses don't bug you, you might be a little weird. But we see it again in chapter 37. And I've had this question on question and answer night, and you know, what's this business about? Who is this prince spoken of? When we get beyond past chapter 37 and we get into the millennial temple and all of that, we're seeing the Lord and then we're seeing this prince. And then you go back here and you compare it to, wait a minute, this prince looks like King David. All right. Either King David will return and lead as prince or as like an under-shepherd, or King David is merely symbolic for Messiah, as we know that Jesus came directly from King David. He He is the son of David. Either way, I'm fine with it, really, because figure this. In the millennium, are we not going to be with all of the regenerate Jews? Are we not going to be there with all of God's people? Isn't David one of God's people? Or are all those people just going to be hiding out for 1,000 years until heaven? I don't think so. They're going to be there. So, I don't know, maybe Jesus will give him a job. You want a job? Yeah, you're a pretty good shepherd. Why don't you do that? I don't know. Like I said, I've never been there yet. But it says David will be there as a servant, as prince, as shepherd. And we will we'll see what happens. But I will tell you this much. Not one commentator, not one of my friends who I go and I read over their notes and I listen to them teach and I look at the commentators, not one of them believe it's actually King David. They all say it's Jesus. Fine. I'm okay. Don't let this snag you. Do not let this snag you. Or don't start a church over these two verses, please. In verse 25, I will, now I know where I am. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. This is the first and most incredible, wonderful encouragement really coming from Ezekiel to these people. They are greatly loved. We see that God has a plan for Israel, and everything spoken here from verse 11 all the way to 31 speaks of the millennium. That is the only way we can understand it. The reason is because it hasn't yet been fulfilled. It hasn't happened. They haven't, Jesus hasn't come back yet. The cool thing about the millennium that I'm learning here is that the world will be in a nearly Eden-like state again. I mean, I say nearly because it didn't rain in the Garden of Eden. But we're going to see rain. But this is why I think it looks like Eden to me. They're not going to have any problem with wild animals. Look at verse 25, right? Hey, no more wild animals. In fact, there won't be any, wild animals. Isaiah 35:9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, some people suggest that the beasts spoken of in verse 25 are the other nations, the people of the other nations. Sure, they're beastly, but God goes on to explain about the other nations. And so this is two totally different situations. So I think that God's talking about, in verse 25, he's talking about real beasts, wild beasts. And notice verses 26 and the first part of 27, this millennium will be, the world will be, Israel will definitely be fruitful. There's not going to be any more strange weather patterns. Nobody's going to say, oh my goodness, isn't it strange? We haven't had any rain. Nobody's going to say, it will rain exactly when it's supposed to. It will be clear exactly when it's supposed to, that the greatest amount of fruit would be produced. And of course, last part of 27 in verse 28, that's where we see that there won't be any enemies of any kind. There will be peace. That's what it was like for Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't have enemies. They had plenty of fruit. Everything was going their way. The animals were awesome. Look at verse 29 again. I'll raise up for them a garden of renown. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger, no bear the shame. There's not going to be any shame. Definitely it'll be like Eden before the fall. But speaking of these animals, I want to give you Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. A wolf also shall dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. So all them, you know, all the meat eaters, the going to eat grass. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to be the millennial kingdom. The promise is intact, by the way. There are those who are amillennialists. They believe that there's no such thing as a millennium, even though it says in Revelation very clearly, and for 1,000 years, the whole thing. They believe that all of this has passed already, and that I don't know what they're thinking. You can't read the Bible and come up with some of these ideas that these so-called scholars have. I think a lot of times people come up with these ideas because they cannot visualize or picture or fathom these things actually happening in the future. So they say, well, this can't really happen. You know, toddlers putting their hands, you know, around the throat of a viper. I mean, they do that anyway, but you know, to get away with it and all. I mean, they cannot picture this world being in an Eden-like state again. And because they cannot picture it, they say it's just not true. I was just at that thing in John chapter 6 when Jesus told them, he says, if you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to see eternity, if you want to live. And at that point, it says in John chapter 6, many of his disciples left him. The reason they left him is because they didn't get it. The reason they left him is they couldn't put it together in their own little walnut brain. They couldn't put it together. And so they left and they said, you know what? I'm going to go create something. I'm going to make up something that I can fit within my understanding, that I can touch with my own hands. And Jesus turned to Peter, you going to leave too? And Peter says, I don't have anywhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. And it is true. And we have seen so many prophecies fulfilled. As we look around us in this world, prophecy being fulfilled one after another. I believe that the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And so we wait for these things to take place. It's coming soon. Now, this is the amazing thing, because here it is. God is telling them through Ezekiel, look, I have fired the shepherds, no more. I'm going to go out and I'm going to take care of this whole thing. Well, they looked at this as messianic. They knew the Messiah was coming. And so what happens? Jesus shows up and they rejected this beautiful shepherd. Because he was aiming at their hearts before he would address the land and the weather and the animals. Because at his first coming, he desired to do these things for them. But the wrinkle in the whole thing was that he wanted to do the work in their hearts. See, Jesus came to do a work of peace in our hearts. And you know, you think about it, he goes in there and he chases out the wild beasts in your heart. He puts everything right, and so that everything's that, and you become fruitful, showers of blessing that he does to you when you come to faith in Christ. It's amazing what he does to the inside of you. What he done to the inside of me. It's absolutely crazy. But only those who receive the inner work will see the outer work that is coming. And the Jews refused to see. Well, they refused to allow the shepherd to make those things happen in their hearts first. They thought they were okay already. And they were the lost sheep of the house of Israel as Jesus came to bring them back, bring them back, bring them back. Only grabbed a handful of them, 120 of them. Do you realize that? 120 after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he had 120 followers. But then, of course, 3,000 after 50 days, or 10 days waiting, sorry. Then 3,000 and then another couple thousand here and there. And it grew from there, but then it grew to the Gentiles. And the Jews, for the most part, rejected it. And so when they see him again, they're going to recognize him. I think one of the most incredible prophecies is this with Joseph. In Genesis, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and he went to Egypt, and after just going through a ringer, years and years of, you know, being in prison, being falsely accused, I mean, his life was horrible, but he ended up second in charge of Egypt, and his brothers came to get some food. And remember, they didn't recognize Joseph. And he sent them away. And the second time they came, Joseph couldn't take it anymore. And he revealed himself to them. I'm your brother. I'm your brother. And let the tears flow. Joseph was a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. As Stephen shares with us in Acts chapter 7 in that incredible sermon, that Jesus came to the Jews first. They didn't recognize him. But the Jews are going to see him again. And Jesus is going to say, I'm your brother. You crucified me. But I love you. Come on in. Amazing. And then our shepherd will be our shepherd for 1,000 years. We'll get to touch him. We'll get to be with him. We get to spend time with him in person. It's just amazing. In the meantime, make sure Make sure that he's your shepherd. You may have trouble leading in whatever you're called to lead. You can't be a good shepherd unless you know your shepherd. And you are truly being led by the Lord in every way. And I'm just so glad we have this shepherd of ours, because we shall not want. He makes us lie down when we need to lie down. He brings us to places where we can feed, still places where we can rest. The business about preparing a table before the enemy, that's what shepherds would do with their sheep. They'd find a place where the sheep could rest and graze, but the shepherd would go about looking for, you know, where the wolves might come in, and the wolves would actually be there watching the whole thing. But the shepherd knew where the wolves were, and he was able to protect the sheep even in the very sight of the wolves. Just as the Lord prepares a table for you and me, as we're going to be there at that table with him. And, you know, here he's setting the table, setting the table, and there's Satan. Because he can't have any of it, and he can't have you. And to think about this shepherd of ours who would give his life for the sheep, I think that's the one thing that blows me away. And I will close with this. At a youth camp a couple of years ago, it all just fell on me like a big bucket of a waterfall. When the question was asked, what is it to be sold out to the Lord? My answer was, I don't know. I want to know. And there are fleeting moments where I know that every part of me is sold out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I noticed something about the Lord being our shepherd and giving his life for the sheep. I don't know what it's like to be sold out for the Lord, but I do know this. He's sold out for me. He sold out to you. He's committed to you as a shepherd is committed to the sheep. He will bind the broken bones. He will go after you when you try to get away. He will take care of you. And he takes it upon himself to take care of his sheep. I think we got it made, gang. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I want to pray for all the shepherds, myself included, or maybe I go ahead and be as selfish as I can right now, especially myself. I pray for a greater understanding of your love and a greater understanding of your grace. Lord, help me to know your word, not just in my head and in my mouth, but in my heart and in my feet. And Lord, I pray for every leader in this room. We're all leading in some way or another. Help us to be led by your spirit, led by your word, by your character and your attitude. In all of our dealings. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for adding our own flair. Whatever part of our own flair is just not acceptable, we ask you to speak to us. And we come to you as sheep now who need their shepherd. We thank you for taking care of us. Lord, you're doing a great job. We're not very, well, you know, we're sheep. Thank you for being sold out to us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.